Right. Glad to see everybody out tonight. I don't see anyone visiting right now. So I'm going to cut the introductory comments pretty short. And glad everybody could be out tonight. Is there anything anybody needs before we start? If not, we'll start with a prayer. And then after the prayer, turn it over to the first call. Bow with me, please. Holy Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this day, the many blessings you've bestowed upon us today, and the ability to do the things that we have done and things that we've needed to do. Thank you for our health. We pray that you'll be with all of those that we know of that are sick and that need your healing hand. Be with us this hour as we study. We pray that you'll help us to understand the true intent of your divine writers. Pray, dear Lord, that you'll be with Carl, help him to deliver to us in a way that is easily understood, and we may take these things into our hearts and live them out in our daily walks of life. In Christ's name. Amen.
I guess we can't say it's the weather keeping people away tonight. Word must have got out who's speaking. So we're going to be looking at the Lord's Supper, and obviously what we want to do is we want to see, what does the Bible say about this? That's the topic we're looking at this week. What does the Bible say about these various subjects we're looking at? Because only as we look at what the Bible says and look at what the first Christians did in the Bible, that's the only way we can be certain what God really expects of us. We all are aware that men's religions and men's traditions have changed what the Bible said. Not that they've actually made the Bible different, but they're doing things differently than what the Bible says. And so, if we want to do what we know is approved of by God, we want to do the things He specifically said and the things we see Him approving of people doing. And so to do that, we're going to open up in the Bible and see what did the first Christians do. So in Acts chapter 2, if you'll begin there with me, please. In Acts chapter 2, we see the very first conversion of a multitude here. We see right off the bat what they're doing. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. This is what the Bible shows that the first Christians did right after their conversion on Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. Those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. What we need to see is that these are people who gladly received His word, that is, the word of God, as it was preached by the Apostle Peter here. And since they gladly received the word, they were anxious to know more. And so what we see is their steadfast continuance, their daily continuance in certain things, as they're related to us here in verses 41 and 42. We see various things there in 42 specifically. The Apostles' doctrine, we'll be looking at that actually tomorrow night, Friday night study. Fellowship. Last night we looked at giving, which is an aspect of fellowship. We'll see the breaking of bread. That's what we'll be dealing with in detail tonight. And then prayers is also mentioned in this verse, and that was our study on Monday night. So these are things they continued in. They began to learn more about in the aspect now, not as Jews as they were before, but now as Christians. What did God expect of them? And so as we observe what they did, we can see what God expects of us. And we'll also see the teaching behind it. But what is breaking of bread? That's what we're looking at tonight. This phrase, breaking of bread, like words that, such as pastor or signs, they're words that had a common use. They're phrases that meant something really common. A pastor just meant someone who took care of sheep. Today, if you ask someone what a pastor is, that's not the first thing that comes to mind, at least not in our country. The first thing that comes to mind is a religious leader. But in other countries, the first thing people think of when you say pastor is, well, a guy who stands out in front of the flock, guides the flock along. And that's religiously what it's supposed to be as well. It's a common word that took on a religious significance. It's the same thing with this phrase, breaking bread. It means very simply just to eat a meal. In fact, in the same context, in Acts chapter 2, look down at verse 46. Here we see the Christians continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and then breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. This is just common meals. They were going home to home with one another, and they were eating food together. And it's just a common meal. It's called breaking bread here. What makes the difference here is Jesus' teaching. It's Jesus' teaching about the breaking of bread that gives this particular breaking of bread a new significance. And that's what we want to look at. In Luke chapter 22:19, we'll look at this one verse and we'll make reference to it a couple of other times. In Luke chapter 22, verse 19, Jesus said something specific about this breaking of bread that gives it a new context. It gives it something different. As he took bread, Luke 22:19, gave thanks and broke it, he gave to them saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So this breaking bread is a memorial act. It's a memorial symbol. Do this remembering me. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20, we'll look at that section a lot longer later, but Paul there will speak about the Lord's Supper. It's not just any supper. It's one that the Lord, Jesus himself, gave specific significance to. And that's what makes this breaking of bread different here. And what we'll see in general is that the specific meaning of breaking bread is determined by the context in which we find it. In Acts 2:42, as we just looked at, the breaking of bread there is linked with the apostles' doctrine, these new things that the Christians were learning, with the teaching the apostles were doing. In Acts 2, verse 46, it was linked with going house to house and eating their food, not something the Lord prescribed, but just their food in general. And so we see two different individual contexts within the same greater context, and two different types of breaking of bread, one that had a religious significance and one that was just social. And so, the context, especially in Acts 2:42, would make no sense to say they continued steadfastly eating. Well, I'm sure they did. We do that every day, usually several times if you're like me. But that is nothing special, nothing significant. The reason it's brought out in Acts chapter 2 is because we're seeing that there was something new they were learning, and then we were seeing their fellowship as they went from house to house. This new teaching is a symbolic meal and not merely a literal one. So, as the apostles are teaching them, the significance that Jesus gave to this meal, it's important for us to see where they got their teaching from. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26 and see what is it that Jesus taught the apostles himself while he was together with them. Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 28. You may also write down Mark 14, 22 to 24. It's a parallel passage. We won't be reading both of those, but we'll look at the one in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." "Take, eat, this is my body," he said, as he handed them bread. And then, "This is my blood," as he handed them the cup of wine that was there. Jesus is speaking representatively or figuratively. This is not literally his body. He didn't hand them a chunk of his finger or a piece of his arm. And he didn't actually cut himself open and give them some of his blood. Symbolic or figurative speaking is something we do all the time. Let me give you one example real quick. What if I hold up this piece of paper and say, "This is my wife"? Some people may think I'm crazy and think this guy married a piece of paper. If they've never seen a photograph before, they may think that. And even if they have, they may think, if they know me, that I'm crazy enough to do it. Our country may allow people to marry a piece of paper soon enough. But the point is, what I'm talking about is this person that's represented here. Now, you all know intuitively, this is really not my wife. It's really just a picture of her. That's the case. But this is an image. It's a figure of my wife. It happens to be an exact image because it's a photograph. But what if I said, "This is my wife," and then I said, "And this is the mall." And my wife was coming around the corner of the mall, this car pulled out right in front of her and splashed her with water. Now you see that I'm using symbols to describe something. You're not going to have any doubts that I'm trying to say this is my wife or this is literally going to become my wife at some future point in time. It's a symbol. It's something I'm using as a figure to make my point. That's what Jesus is doing. He was not saying, nor were his apostles understanding, that at some point in the future, this bread would literally become his body or the wine would literally become his blood. It was never in the picture. What he's talking about is a figurative symbol, something that they could use to remember him once he was gone. As we looked at Luke chapter 22, verse 19, Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." He's announcing the fact that he's about to die, and he's giving them something to remember him by. He said, "I want you to remember this as my body, and I want you to remember this as my blood." And we'll talk about why he chose those specific things. Interestingly enough, He chose his symbols from the Passover meal that they were having. There were other things involved in the Passover meal. We know there was a lamb. Why didn't he just take a chunk of lamb and say, this is my body? Interesting enough, the lamb already had a significance. The lamb's blood was what had freed them from the angel of death. And so the lamb already had a significance, even dealing with the redemption of Israel. And then there were bitter herbs, which already had a significance as well. At least those two major things Jesus didn't choose. He chose the bread and the wine that were also present and gave them a new meaning and said, this is what I want you to do with these. Make a symbolic meal out of these and remember me. I will be dead the next time you do this and use this to remember me. The symbols represent both who he is, the body and the blood that he has, and what he'll do with that, which is to shed his blood for the remission of sins and give up his body as a sacrifice on the cross. And so he says, these are the things I want you to remember. There are many, many ways that we could choose to remember Jesus. There's lots of things we could do. Some have brought up some of these ideas of passion plays and different kinds of big, extravagant things. But what Jesus said specifically that he wants us to do to remember him is to take of the body and the blood. And he says it is in bread and the fruit of the vine. That's what Jesus taught when he was with the apostles. This is before his death, and before they really would have put this into action. They had the supper with him there. It was still really, in essence, part of their Passover meal. Even though he separated at the end and made a distinct symbol out of it, they still didn't understand fully. So what we need to do is see, what did the apostles then teach the early Christians? In Acts chapter 2, we saw the Christians continued steadfastly in these things. What were the apostles teaching? Surely they taught what Jesus taught them, but we see some other details. If you'll open with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll spend the rest of our time in this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is here teaching the Corinthians the true significance of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, let's read verses 17 through 22 to begin. Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you've come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Paul is writing to correct the wrong way that the Corinthians were eating the Lord's Supper. That's almost an absurd thought today, that someone would correct something that's being done religiously. Who are you to tell me that I can't just by faith do what I want? What do you mean I can't eat croissants and have a Coke for the Lord's Supper? Who are you to tell me? It's my faith. I believe the Holy Spirit told me I can do this. Well, I don't know what the Holy Spirit's telling you, but I can show you what he's told everybody else. You better be comparing what he's saying to you with what he's already said. And what he says here is that there's a specific way to do the Lord's Supper. And if you're not doing it that way, he'll show you the consequences of dying. Paul wrote to correct the wrong way the Corinthians were eating the Lord's Supper. In fact, he said in verse 20, what you're doing when you all come together, that's not eating the Lord's Supper. What you're doing is something different. You have changed what the Lord said, and you've made it into something completely different, and he's not recognizing it as that. And he says, in fact, verse 22, what you're doing is you're despising the church of God. When we try to change something that the Lord has established, we're despising his church, we're despising him, and we're saying we can do it better. It matters very much what we do in all of our service to God, but it matters very much what we do specifically here in eating the Lord's Supper. How we view it and the way we do it are very important. And Paul took the time to write a long section in this letter to correct their errors. Let's continue now from verse 23 and see what he does. Verses 23 through 29, as he corrects their errors by reminding them what he had already taught them. It's not that they were ignorant. They had just forgotten. Verses 23 through 29. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So Paul is reminding them of something they already knew, something they had already been taught. We're fortunate that he had to remind them in this way, because then it's registered for us. Now we know what the apostles were teaching the Christians from early on. And what he taught them, he says in verse 23, is only that which he had received from the Lord. He had the same source that all the other apostles had. In Acts chapter 2, Peter and the other apostles were teaching the first Christian. But Paul had gone to the same source. Interestingly enough, he doesn't say, let me show you what we've been doing over in Galatia. Let me show you what I've been doing among the Gentiles. He says, go back and look at what Jesus did. Paul goes back all the way to what Jesus did as being the proper model. Verses 23 through 25, that's what he says. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and broke it and did this. This is what it means. This is what is to be done. We're not seeking to do what other churches are doing. We're not seeking to know what theologians say about the Lord's Supper. What we want to know is, what did Jesus say? Paul could have claimed to have been the greatest theologian there was. He was raised up at the feet of one of the greatest Jewish teachers. He was a Pharisee who knew the law. He could have said forward and backward what all the symbols meant from the Passover. He didn't say that. He said, let's listen to Jesus. Let's go see what he said and what he did. That's where we need to start with everything we're doing. That is the basis for everything when we're serving God. So Paul goes back all the way to what Jesus did. What does Jesus say about it? What does the Bible say? When the Lord's Supper is eaten properly, Paul says, three things are proclaimed. Look at verse 26. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Looks like there's only two things, but one is very much implied here. The first thing that we see, though, is that the Lord's death is proclaimed. He says as much. It is a memorial meal. Memorials are done after someone has died. Memorials are to remember someone who has died. And the Lord's death was absolutely necessary. As he himself said, he shed his blood for the remission of sin. Keep your place there in 1 Corinthians 11 and open with me to Hebrews chapter 9. We will be coming back to 1 Corinthians. But Hebrews chapter 9, we'll look a couple of times here at this verse real quickly. Hebrews 9 verse 27 and the first part of verse 28. As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Christ said he shed his blood for the remission of sins for many. And Hebrews said he died to bear the sins of many. And so his death was necessary. In 1 Corinthians, though, we're told that we'll be proclaiming his death till he comes. That is, his return is also proclaimed in our taking and our eating of the Lord's Supper. That's the hope, in fact. That's the hope we have in doing it, that he will come back for those who love him. Continuing in Hebrews 9, verse 28, he was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So he bore in himself our sins. He shed his blood to pay the price. And now he's going to come back for salvation for those that are eagerly awaiting him. This is proclaimed in the Lord's Supper. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. You remember, as he was telling them that he was going to die, they began to be perturbed. They began to be a little disturbed. Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going to prepare a way for you so that I can come for you and take you with me. That's a paraphrase of John 14, 1 through 3. Jesus says, I'm coming back for you. I am going to die, but don't let that trouble you. And so as we partake of the Lord's Supper, as we eat it, we're proclaiming his death. Obviously, it's a memorial meal. And we're proclaiming his return, because we're doing this to proclaim his death till he comes. We're saying to the world, we're doing this because we believe the Lord is coming back. He didn't stay dead, which is the third thing that's proclaimed. We're proclaiming, in the midst of all this, his resurrection. It is an unstated but an obvious conclusion. In fact, his resurrection is the basis for the hope that he'll come back. Now, that makes obvious sense. But it's also the basis for the hope that he will forgive us of our sins. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That's how we know that Jesus was the Son of God. He proved it by coming back to life. Can you come back to life after you die? No. Jesus is the only man in history who set a date. He made an agenda appointment to be in Galilee with his apostles after his death and kept it. There are many who said, yeah, I'll be back, and never made it. Jesus made the appointment, and he made it. He came back for it. Jesus gives us hope that he can do the things he says because he proved who he is. By the resurrection, he proved to be the Son of God. And in proving that, he proves that he has power to forgive the sins of those who obey him. In 1 Corinthians 15, just a few pages on from where we're looking, 1 Corinthians 11 now. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes this point about the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 16. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. Some were denying the resurrection. If the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. The resurrection was what proved that he has the power to forgive sins. If he had died and not come back to life, then everything he claimed about his power to forgive sins would have been proven untrue. But that he did come back to life proves that he can do what he said. Verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished if Christ is not risen. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. The basis for the hope that he'll come back is everything that he proved in resurrection. As we partake of the Lord's Supper, we proclaim his death. We're taking in his body and his blood. We couldn't do that if he was alive. We're doing these symbols as a memorial act. We're proclaiming that he did come back to life because we're also proclaiming that he's coming back for us to save us from our sins, to take us home. So when the Lord's Supper is eaten properly in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, we're proclaiming the Lord's death and resurrection until he comes again. When the Lord's Supper is eaten improperly, however, the consequences are dire. It's tantamount to denying that he resurrected, because in the end, the result is going to be the same. You will still be in your sins. The question that we're looking at here, though, is not whether a person is unworthy. In these verses, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. The issue is not, is the person unworthy? If you wanted to ask that question, who among us is worthy? No one is worthy for such a thing. No one deserves it. That's what being worthy means. No one deserves the right to eternal life. It's a gift of the grace of God. The question that's involved here is the manner in which the supper is being eaten. It's the manner that's taught. And he says here what that manner needs to be. He says in verse 29 that the one who is eating and drinking in this unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself because he's not discerning the Lord's body. Remember the context now. The Corinthians had turned this into a common meal. The Corinthians weren't treating it the way that the Lord had symbolically set it up to be. They were eating at the church building. They were getting full. And Paul said, if you want to do that, go home. Go eat at your house. This is not a common meal. Don't make it something common or profane. Use it for what God symbolically set it up to be. Use it to proclaim the death, resurrection, and return of Christ. But when you don't do that, you're eating and drinking judgment to yourself. It's an unworthy manner that you're doing this in. Without proper discernment, then, the one who eats is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, verse 27 says, and is eating and drinking judgment to himself, verse 29 says. Can you be more condemned than being condemned in sin? One who is already condemned who takes of the Lord's Supper, a non-Christian, for example, who may come in among us and decides they want to take, are they going to condemn themselves worse by taking the Lord's Supper? Well, no. But a non-Christian cannot properly discern the Lord's body. They just can't. They don't understand what it means. They cannot understand it until they've partaken of his sacrifice by becoming a Christian, by converting to his will. There are others, though, like the Corinthians, who would call themselves Christians, and even some who may be, that are not properly discerning the Lord's body. It does matter what we're thinking about and what we're pondering as we're taking of the Lord's Supper. We need to be thinking of the sacrifice. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. And we need to be doing it in a way that will proclaim his death till he comes. The end result, if we don't, is destruction. Eternal destruction. So we've seen that the early Christians desired to know what they needed to do. That Jesus had taught the apostles what to do, and the apostles in turn then taught these early Christians. And then we see even later on, as some of the seasoned Christians, already by the time 1 Corinthians is written, some of those people had been Christians several years. Seasoned Christians were falling from what they already knew. And so there was a need to remind them. There's a need for us to be reminded. There was a need to remind them, and so 1 Corinthians was written with part of that as the goal. But we haven't seen yet when the first Christians ate the Lord's Supper. We saw how they did. We saw what it was about. But we haven't seen instruction on when they did. So when did the first Christians eat the Lord's Supper? Jesus and Paul, from the examples we've seen, have only shown us that it's something to be done regularly. In Luke 22, verse 19, Jesus said, I want you to do this. Do this in remembrance of me. Well, just do it one time. If you just remember him one time, is that good enough? He didn't say how many times or how often to do it. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. Well, how often? Well, as often. Well, how often is that? One of the things that's interesting is that Paul is implying that it's a repeated action, that it's a regular action. Because as you're doing this often, that's what he's saying, as you are often doing this, here's what it's supposed to be, and here's what you've been doing with it. But the truth is, only Luke shows us how often the early disciples met for this specific practice. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, the verse that we know really well, and there's a reason why. It's the only verse we have that shows when the Christians regularly would have met to do this. Acts 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. On the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. As we mentioned, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20 says, when you all come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. But it implies they were meeting regularly in one place. And Paul said, for as often as you do this, so he implied they were meeting regularly. 1 Corinthians 16 verses 1 and 2 gives us an interesting clue as well. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, Paul is speaking here about the topic we looked at last night, the idea of giving, but I want you to notice what he does. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. What Paul is indicating here is that not only the Corinthians had the habit of meeting on the first day of the week, but apparently the Galatians did too. And he's taking advantage of that meeting and saying, that's a good time for you to bring your money together and lay it up so that it can be ready when I come. Now, those passages all indicate a regular weekly meeting already in place on the first day. And Acts 20 verse 7 tells us absolutely that the people in Troas met on the first day of the week for that reason. There is no other verse in the New Testament that says how often they ate the supper. If we want to do what we know the first Christians did, we must eat the supper the first day of every week. Because any other amount is conjecture on our part. We're saying, I think they may have done this, or this is really convenient for us here. And it's not saying, this is what the Bible has revealed. Our desire has been to know, what does the Bible say about the Lord's Supper? I hope I've helped you in that. We'll have a few moments now, up to half an hour if you need it, to respond to some questions. If you've got those right on the cards, I'll be willing to look at those. Thank you for your attention, and thank you for your questions in advance if there are any.
Got questions here? We've got one already. Is it proper for a Christian take the Lord's Supper in a Catholic or other Christian church?
Is it proper for a Christian to take the Lord's Supper in a Catholic or other Christian church? It's an interesting question. My first question would be, why would you want to be with them anyway on the Lord's Day? You should be gathered together with the saints. That is our command even from the Bible. Hebrews chapter 10 says that we're not to be forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We shouldn't be seeking out people who do not share in the commitment to do what the Bible says to be meeting with them on the first day of the week. I would say that certainly they're not going to be taking it for the proper circumstance, but the one who's involved is not the one who's serving it, is not the one who's blessed it or done whatever they have. The one who's involved in the end is me and the Lord. Now, having said that, there is a necessity to do this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 even mentions this idea that the Christians had come together for this purpose. And if I'm not meeting with Christians for this purpose, then why would I be doing it anyway? It's not something I should be doing on my own.
Just a variation of that. If you're in an area passing through on Lord's Day and there's no church there.
I don't think we have much information about that. There is indication that the saints met together for this purpose. This was something that was done when the saints had come together. We see in Troas they came together on the first day of the week for this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians they came together for this. I know of people that when they're traveling they'll say, well, there's three of us here, we'll come together and do this. The indication, as far as I can tell, seems to be this is a congregational act, that the congregation has determined they will meet for this purpose, and this is the time they've set for it, and that's when people are doing this. I don't see any evidence that we could just, while we're off traveling on a cruise or whatever, just take Lord's Supper because it happens to be the first day of the week. We need to be seeking the saints out that are meeting for that purpose.
All right. Next question. Since Jesus took the supper on Thursday night, or was it Friday, should we eat the supper on Thursday or Friday?
Yeah, depends on, I guess, which Passover you think he was taking. I don't think it would have been possible for him to take it on Friday night. It would have been Friday morning, perhaps, depending on how you're counting time, since he was on the cross part of Friday and would have been dead by Friday night. Jesus didn't tell us that we were to take it on the day he took it. What we see the example of the Christians doing is taking it on the first day of the week. It's a celebration, a memorial of his death and proclaiming his resurrection and return until he comes. And so as a memorial celebration of that, to be taken in celebration of his resurrection and return, not in celebration of his preparing to go die, which is what would be Thursday night. Some have tried to argue that this is the Christian's Passover meal, and some churches will even argue that you should be taken on Passover for that reason. Interestingly enough, in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it is clearly after Passover when they've gotten together for their meeting and are having their Lord's Supper. So the indication is that first day of the week is all the information we have. You can try to make an argument from the Gospels that it's to be done on Thursday or Friday, but the Gospels are before Christ instituted his new law. He was still working with Passover regulations, in fact. What we have in the New Testament commanded for Christians is meeting on the first day of the week.
1 Corinthians 11:21 ends with, quote, another is drunk, unquote. Does that mean the cup was filled with alcoholic wine in their time?
It's possible that's what it means. I must admit, it's been a long time since I looked at this passage in the Greek. It's possible that just means the same thing as is overfilled. One has drunk too much, or we would say stuffed. Typically, it was considered a barbaric act to use very strong wine, wine that wasn't diluted, at least four parts to one, and usually that was already seen as strong, fairly strong drink. So it's uncommon to think the Christians would have been drinking hard alcohol, especially at their first of the week meetings, but it's possible they had drunk enough of the diluted wine that they could have become inebriated. The point here, though, is just, why are you taking all this while others have none? You've taken away the whole symbolic act, and you're being selfish in your eating, and you're not even thinking of the Lord. And so Paul was using their action to bring them to think about what they should be doing. I don't know that we have enough information to say whether or not they were drunk off of alcoholic wine, but I can check on that, at least in the Greek, and see if there's any indication there. It's a good question.
All right. When you live in sin, should you still take of the Lord's Supper?
Well, let me answer that this way. You shouldn't live in sin. That's the first thing you need to be taking care of. You can take the Lord's Supper. Doesn't matter. If you're in sin, you're in sin. You're going to be under the condemnation of the Lord anyway. The question, I think, is coming from this idea of let a man so examine himself in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. Forgive me if that's not your intention. But the idea here of let a man examine himself and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup then says let him examine himself so that he takes in a proper manner. Not so that he is without sin. None of us would ever be able to take it, or none of us are sinless. But so that he takes in a proper manner, so that he realizes what he's doing in taking the supper. They weren't. They were eating and drinking and having a party. And he said, examine what you're doing. Examine the purpose. Discern the Lord's body. And so if you're living in sin, you've got a lot deeper issues than worried about taking the Lord's Supper. You need to be working with seeking forgiveness and repentance first, and then come and worry about trying to serve the Lord.
Were there any other questions? Good job. Thanks, everyone, for coming. You know, it's unfortunate that our friends that were invited have not taken advantage of this good opportunity to learn what the Bible says. So, anybody have anything before we dismiss?